the book of Acts in chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 this morning. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.
Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace shall garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ. Let's pray. When we pray together, it means that we have to get hold of our minds. Our minds want to run off. Our minds are very undisciplined things. They're fickle. We think of silly things when we should be thinking of serious things. So when we come to the Lord in prayer, we make special effort. We don't just let the mind go wherever it wants to go. So this is not free grazing time. This is the time when we want to come together. Let's pray. Let's seek our Lord. Let's go to Him. Let's talk to Him. Let's pray together. And our God, we do come to you as our Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, Sovereign Lord. You do as you please. You own all that we possess. You know every thought that we have. You know everything that will come to pass. You're infinitely wise. You're compassionate. Oh God, we draw great encouragement and joy and delight because of who you are. And Lord, as our Redeemer, that we who are your children, we have been bought with a price. The precious blood of the Savior paid for our sins, that we may have freedom, oh, to be free. Thank you, dear God, for the freedom that's in Christ. The power of the resurrection, that we can change and we don't have to stay as we are. God, stir our hunger, tweak our thirst this morning, Lord. We're not as hungry as we need to be, and we're not as thirsty as we ought to be. We want to hunger and thirst after righteousness, so we want to be filled with you, Lord. We're not as we should be. Father, we need you. Some of us are weary. There have been things that have happened, decisions that have been made that have affected us adversely. Some of us sit here this morning, Lord, disappointed and frustrated. But you are our sovereign God, and Lord, we know that all things work together for them that love you and are the called according to your purpose. Renew us in that promise. Father, there are some of us who are not here because they're in pain, they're sick, taking pain medicine, throwing up, just feeling lousy, Lord, give them comfort, give them strength. I pray that your Holy Spirit, that from deep down inside, your word will be drawn up into their heart of hearts, and they'll rejoice in you. Father, I want to pray for the young people this morning. Seems that they often hear us older people talk about sickness and pain and sorrow, and I wonder, Lord, if sometimes they may be put off by that, but Lord, I just pray that in their excitement and exhilaration with life, some with the prospects of marriage immediately and all of the delights of this life that you give us, may their hearts soar in thanksgiving to you as all of us should. So give us thankful hearts, no matter what our circumstances this morning. And Father, we want to pray for Israel. Oh God, oh that peace would come. Oh that the Jew would believe that the Messiah has come. Messiah is not Israel. The Messiah is not yet to come. Oh, he is, Lord. We know he is coming, but he has come. I think of Wes and Lori Tabor and their key role they play with the mission to the Jewish people. Give them some special opportunities in this season as the nation of Israel, and Jews wonder how long. Oh, that they would run to the Messiah, run to the Savior. We pray that you would bring peace to that land. Some reprieve. Now, Lord, we sit here as needy people. We need you. We need to understand your word. It doesn't come naturally for us. Our hearts, they stray, they wander. Minds want to go everywhere but where they ought to be. So open our eyes, Lord, that we can see wonderful things from your law. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, his name. Amen. Amen. Soldiers, sailors, and airmen of the Allied Expeditionary Force, you are about to embark upon the Great Crusade, toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. Good luck. And let us all beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking. The words of General Dwight D. Eisenhower, June the 5th, 1944. Just shortly before that great armada launched from the beaches of England to Normandy. A commission. What an awesome moment that must have been. The men moved into the planes, the 501st Airborne, one of the first to go. In the evening, many going to a sure death. But with months, really years of preparation for many of them. Englishmen are not known to cry rather easily, but as the men from the 501st, their faces blackened and ready for a drop in a combat zone where it would be immediate death for many. British watching them march by, tears in their eyes. Those are big moments in history. We got a big moment in history, and I want you to see it for what it is. It's familiar, and you know, when we get really familiar with something, it just seems to not be as big. But this is big, really big. And I'm talking of Acts 1 and 6 through 8. This is a commission of no less standing. I have no less. It's greater. I don't want to minimize what was said and done on that day in June in 1944. But this is a commission from the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. And let's look at it. Let's consider it. Now let me give you just a moment or two to get oriented. Some of you were not here last week. Thanksgiving week took some of you out to other places. You didn't get back here on Sunday. Can't do 1:1-5 again, but I'll tell you this. What we have in front of us is a part of our preface, preparation, introduction to the book of Acts. We're setting out on that journey. And what's happening in these opening verses of the book of Acts is a commission. It's a mandate, marching orders. Actually, it's one of three commissionings that you have in the Gospels. Oh, you read these various commissions, it's easy to kind of get them all mixed together and wonder what happened when. But briefly, it's this, that Jesus first gave a commission in Jerusalem. That's recorded in John 20, in verse 21. Upper room, where Thomas was absent, and Jesus gives them a promise of power. They're authorized, they have authority. There's a procedure for evangelism. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That was the first commission in Jerusalem. And these happened between that time of his resurrection and his ascension, that 40-day window of time, these three commissions. Then the second commission is recorded in Matthew 28. That's probably the one that we know best. Matthew 28, 16-20, and it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 6. There we have the procedure for evangelism, going into all the world, preaching the gospel. We have authority delegated by Jesus Christ. Then we have the third commission, and it is recorded here in Acts. And this one is on the Mount of Olives. The second one was probably in Galilee, as the first was in Jerusalem. But here we are on the Mount of Olives, geographically, that well-positioned place for a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem. And I'm going to let you see what comes out in this commission. Now, let me tell you something about what's on the mind of these men, those men who stepped onto those planes, taking them many to heroic deeds in June of 44. What was on the mind of the apostles? What do you think was on their mind? Well, it's not hard to figure out if you can look at the question they ask in verse 6, is it? They have a question about the kingdom. Don't they? You see that? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What's going on here? These men are curious. They have a question. Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit. He's already said that. He's been talking much about the Holy Spirit. The night of before his crucifixion, and in the 40 days, and in this very passage, is referred to the Holy Spirit. Now, with referring to the Holy Spirit, that stirs up something. It stirs up their thinking about the Old Testament's connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom. Now, for those who are uninformed Gentile Christians who don't know enough about the Old Testament to get in out of the rain, that's the way a lot of Christians are about the Old Testament. They just are clueless about the Old Testament. But the disciples weren't. They knew their Old Testament. Now, they were trying to get it how it all would fit together. But they knew enough of the Old Testament to know this, that there is a connection made between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the coming of God's kingdom, the coming of the Davidic kingdom. The earthly Davidic kingdom on earth, Christ, here, that kind of kingdom. Joel chapter 2, we're going to see more of that a little later on. It was certainly on Peter's mind when he preaches the first sermon. So the disciples, they knew of that connection. They knew passages like Psalm 72 and verse 8, which is the promise in that messianic psalm of the ideal king who will come. Wherein it says, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He, the king, who's coming. They were in question about this coming kingdom as right in the midst of the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion itself. Luke 24:21, where it says in the context of some, they were disappointed. Crucifixion didn't seem to fit into their idea of a king establishing, coming to his throne and dealing with the Romans. If he's going to die, how can he do that? And it says this in Luke 24:21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. See what was on their mind? Now, Jesus had been teaching the disciples about the kingdom during that 40-day period. We know that from Acts 1:3. I'm just trying to help you to understand why they didn't pull this question out of the air. I mean, it's not like the classroom where somebody, the teacher says, are there any questions? Somebody raises their hand and asks a question that has got a thing to do with what's going on. So this is a very, this question that they ask, there's background to it. Now, one other thing, and then we'll launch on this commission. We'll get into it. That brought up to us, brought to our attention in these verses is the theme of the book of Acts. I mean, it's just like a neon light here, just flashing as big as day. And Luke wants us to see it. And what he's doing is that he's positioning us mentally to get ready for the way the book is going to unfold. And what's the key word? What's the operative word in verses 6 to 11? It's the word witness. That's it. And the rest of the book of Acts is going to be about witness. And as a matter of fact, you'll see the outline is going to be arranged based upon the geography that he lays out to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria. That's one that's bracketed by commas, those two geographical areas. Actually, it's one geographical area, but two different ethnic groups, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. And you will track the book of Acts by that outline in verse 8. You know that. That's well known and easily observed. And Luke is doing this as well. You remember we saw this key in verse 1? And I'm trying to get you oriented to the book because we've got about a year or so journey in this book. But I want you to drive a stake in the ground on that first statement in verse 1. The things which Jesus began to do and teach, hold on to that. For Acts is, yes, the story continues. It's the story of Christ that continues. So we aren't leaving it. Keep that in mind. Now here's the way the commission is going to unfold. There are three challenges that are locked into this commission. Three of them. Now, I have not stated the challenges in your notes in so many words, but I'm going to do that. So you place them there. That will help you as you review this for your own time in prayer and reflection upon this passage in the coming week. But I'm going to state those challenges. But what I have stated for you is that I've gathered up what I think are the three primary movements of thought bound up together with these challenges. All right, here's the first. It's in verses 6 and 7. What is he doing? What is he saying in the commission at this point? I think it is this. Let me state it for you. That the church, the coming messianic kingdom, I'm going to state it, and I'm going to let the text explain it. But here it is. The coming messianic kingdom on earth is the hope of the church, but its time is not revealed. I have worded that so as not to state it negatively like disciple. I purposely didn't say like the disciples here don't have a clue as to what's going on. I think too many hammer on the apostles for this question in the wrong way. Now, it was a misguided question. Don't misunderstand me. But not for the reasons that some say it was misguided. Alright, then what is the first challenge here in these verses? Let me state it, then we'll unpack the verses. The first challenge is that we must leave the timing of God's plan in His hands. I think that's the implication here. Leave the timing of God's plan in His hands. I'm going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But write it there, write it down, and we'll visit that again, as I think what Jesus closes out, well, in his answer to their question, you'll see that borne out. All right, look at the text with me. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, now this is up on the Mount of Olives, maybe a little on the backside, over near the town of Bethany. As we'll find out a little later, it's only about a Sabbath day's journey from the city, from the upper room in Jerusalem. So they're only about a good 13, 14 minute walk, maybe 15 at the most, from the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples are with him. And here's what he's saying. Here's their question. They were asking. That's an imperfect tense. So they were quizzing him. I don't doubt that maybe one was handing off the question to the other. they were asking him, Lord, is it this at this time? Now, the Greek text has the word time placed in a place up front, because Luke wants us to see that this is what they were really interested in. Time. Is this the time? The word chronos here, from which we get our word chronology. Is this the time? You are restoring. The word restoring here. This word restoring occurs in other places in the New Testament. For example, it is used in Matthew 12 and verse 13 of restoring one to good health. It is used in Matthew 17:11 to restore a state of social or political affairs. It's used in Hebrews 13:19 of giving back or bringing back to an original condition. So they're asking, is this the time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What kingdom? I think the theocratic kingdom that was birthed at Sinai and which, for all practical purposes, yes, it collapsed at the Babylonian captivity when the glory of God departed. Remember the glory departing? Book of Ezekiel? Well, that was a theocratic time reign, theocratic kingdom, Israel. And they're wanting to know, is this the time that the kingdom connected with the Davidic covenant, the earthly kingdom, is going to become a reality? Now, what does Jesus say to them? Does he rebuke them for thinking in terms of a so-called carnal earthly kingdom? Not at all. How does he rebuke them? Look at the text. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times, the chronos, that is the extension of time. It is not for you to know how long it's going to be. Or epochs, kairos, that is the specific date. It's not for you to know the extension of time or dates, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. How does Jesus rebuke them here? He rebukes them because they're focused on timing, the timing of the kingdom. And some may have been thinking at this very moment that he was going to bring about the kingdom then. I'll get back to that in a minute. All right, let me give you some guided thinking here now on this text. One, that the coming of this kingdom is connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I've given you notes there for references for you to look at, and you can ponder those all the way from Isaiah 32 to Zechariah 12, verses 8 through 10. But I'm saying to you at this point that their question was perfectly natural, and you would have probably have asked it too if you had had their background and their understanding and their circumstances. That Jesus had been preaching how his ministry began. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His commission in Matthew chapter 10. Remember that commission where he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The covenants belong to Israel. Romans 9, Ephesians 2 and 12. Jesus spent his post-resurrection ministry teaching about, quote-unquote, the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. So Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the question. He doesn't deny that there's going to be a kingdom. The great stress is on the time issue. All right? I want to say this then. The question of the disciples assumes the restoration of a divine kingdom that once existed. Now, I am going to have you look at a text or two. And I would like for you to look with me, please, to Luke chapter 21. Let's go back to Dr. Luke's work in the gospel and look at verse chapter 21, verse 31. What I want you to see is that the question that the disciples ask here assumes that the kingdom was not, or excuse me, assumes that the restoration of this kingdom once existed, of a divine kingdom. They want a restoration of a kingdom that once existed. 21 and, excuse me, I misled you there. I want you to go back to Luke 19:11. 19:11. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, the parable of the mina that he goes on to give is a parable that goes simply like this, that the kingdom is going to be delayed. That is, this earthly kingdom is not going to dawn immediately. And they have a responsibility to live faithfully before God, to carry out their responsibilities in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Bible-based, Holy Spirit-driven way. And that is what they're going to get here in Acts 2, or Acts 1 and Acts 2 as well. So, the question of the disciples assumes the restoration of the divine kingdom that once existed. Can I give you another passage here? And I don't want to make the disciples appear to be as if they had it all together. But I am trying to come to their aid here, if they need it, that this was not some totally dumb question. Go back to Luke chapter 2. This kingdom thing that Luke 2, this sets us squarely in the middle of Christmas, birth of Messiah narrative. Luke 2 and verse 30. Here we have the adoration of the babe. Now Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. And this is Simeon saying this, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. And in verse 38, and at that very moment she came and began saying, giving thanks to God, and continued to speak to him, of him, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Are you with me on this? There was some expectation here about the redemption of Israel, the restoration of a kingdom. It's woven all through the narratives in the gospel account. Third thing I need to focus on here, verses 6 and 11. The question of the disciples assumes that the kingdom was not then established on earth. It wasn't a reality. You can see that they were expecting something. And as I have pointed out, Jesus had been teaching them about his plan. He had been teaching about the kingdom. He had been teaching about this, and I mentioned this passage a moment ago, Luke 21 and verse 31, Luke 22 and verse 18 and verse 30. In the Olivet Discourse on Wednesday of Crucifixion Week, what had Jesus spoken of? His coming, which would bring the kingdom. And even the night of the Lord's Supper, Luke 22 and 18 and 30. He spoke of this kingdom. He said, how so? As we're going to celebrate that I will not partake of this with you again until we do so when? In the kingdom. So that's why they're thinking this way. They wanted to be relieved of the yoke of Roman rule. Their problem was, I think, the following. They thought that it still should be immediate. I think they may very well have thought that Jesus, when he went to the Mount of Olives and he was taken with that cloud, went out in glory, that he would come back immediately or momentarily and he would get on with it. That's how they were thinking. And I think that what Jesus is going to do is correct them in notions of thinking that it must become a reality momentarily. A reality immediately, and he sets the record straight. Their thoughts were wrong. All right? I want to make another issue here of an assumption. The question of the disciples reveals their concern regarding the time of the kingdom. That this kingdom had been rejected at Christ's first coming, and it's going to be established at his second coming. The disciples were not rebuked for their assumptions. The time of the second coming is left unrevealed. Even Jesus said, listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 13, 32 to 33. But of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So the timing has been left unrevealed. Now while the king is absent, therefore, and this is where we get to that challenge, I think this is the implication and why they're rebuked. And here's the essence of the challenge, and here's the point of the rebuke. That while the king is absent, while he's absent, the disciples are to be occupied with the worldwide ministry of witnessing, not preoccupied with date setting and trying to figure it out. And isn't this where prophecy, people who are advocates of Bible prophecy, I say advocates, I mean those who really love it and teach it a lot. Some Christians don't. Some are afraid of it and avoid it like the plague. And then there are others who are, their interest, seems like their only interest is try to be there first. I guess first. Can I give you some examples? Charles Taz Russell, 1852 to 1962, 1916, excuse me, founder of the movement known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, predicted many dates for the return of Christ. 1874, 1881, but 1914 was the big one. That was the prediction. Did he come? I don't think I need to answer the questions for you here, that question for you. Tried to make some adjustments in his theology prediction that failed. Edgar C. Wisenant. Let's get a little closer to contemporary times. 88 reasons why the rapture is in 1988. Claimed that 2 million copies of his book were sold. Somebody gave me a copy. I have it on my bookshelf. He had set the date somewhere between September the 11th and September the 13th. Well, he did have a follow-up for that. Final shout, Rapture Report, 1989. What got some of these predictors going was, and Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, with a misunderstanding of the text in Matthew 24 until this generation, saying that the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948 was this generation. And so they calculated generation 40 years, so 1948 to 1988, and they thought they had it. Missed it. Harold Camping, founder and owner of the Family Radio Network. You remember when this happened? I do. I remember hearing him on radio and then not hearing him on radio. Gained widespread notoriety for his predictions in his book 1994, due in large part to his reputation as a somewhat mainstream reform Bible teacher. But he went on to make a prediction. And you know what? People lap this up. Christians lap it up. I think Bible prophecy is a wonderful, delightful, delicious portion of the Word of God. Major in importance. But I'm not going to be buffaloed to thinking that prophecy is done that way. Jesus said, don't spend your energy trying to get everything calculated. Get on with the work of witnessing. That's the challenge. Point made. Let's leave. Go now to the heart of it. See, the question they ask and his answer actually is a setup for this. And here it is. Verse 8 is bullseye. Ground zero. So let's see what's going on here. And verse 8 defines us as a people, as a church. Let's look at this text for a moment. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, witnesses of me. Martyres, that's the word for witness. Martyres, word martyr comes from that. For how often in the early church did a witness become a martyr? So you can see how the word develop that usage, that meaning. But be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, bracketed off by the commas, one geographical vicinity, but two ethnic groups, Jew and Samaritan. Even to the remotest, the eschatu, it's a singular in the Greek text, the end, probably referring to Rome, which would have been the end of the world, remotest part of the earth. Understanding Rome in their mind, they would have understood it. We see it as going beyond Rome to the ends of the earth, all the way to Rome, all the way to through civilization. All right, let's state it here. Let me give you what I think gathers up the thought and then the challenge. That the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is promised here, gives power to the church. Power, that's the word, power. To carry the gospel to all the world. What's the challenge embedded in this? Well, it's easy to see here. It's obvious, isn't it? The challenge is that we, as the church, that we receive power for the work of world evangelization. So get on with the task. So don't focus on date setting, trying to figure out the end of the age. Don't let your handling of prophecy be such that you're just looking at the parts of prophecy and distracted from your primary purpose, which is witness. This challenge is you are now given power for this work of witness. All right, here's how I think he's... Let me take it a little further. The Holy Spirit provides the empowerment for the spreading of the gospel. By empowerment, I mean, is what will be unfolded for us in Acts 2, two things. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which will be joining believers together, uniting them together to form the church. The church becomes a reality in Acts 2. And also occurring simultaneous with the baptism of the Holy Spirit will be the filling of the Spirit, which is the enabling of God, the power of the Spirit, enabling God's people to do things that are extraordinary, that is beyond their own natural ability. When you track the filling in the book of Acts, these sovereign fillings, where God pours out His Spirit, you will find the result, boldness associated with clear declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power. And I want to put you on alert to something here, that the Holy Spirit, His name and reputation are smeared by many Christians. We want to make the presence and the power of the Spirit turn into some being slain in the Spirit, getting some holy zap, coming unglued. becoming emotional frenetic. Why? Why? The Spirit's presence is evidenced in power to boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ. And as we see through the epistles, the life-transforming work seen in terms of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. Now, Luke's going to have a lot to say about the Spirit. That's one of his major themes in this book, as well as it was in his gospel. But there is empowerment, impact. You know, here's a text that came to my mind while I was working through this. It's Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the context was there in an enormous task in front of a post-exilic Israel to rebuild the walls and the temple and to try to bring something up out of the rubble. And they were a little pitiful people with meager resources. And God said, it's by my Spirit that it's done. It's not by your ingenuity. It's not by a vault of wealth. It's not by brain power. It's by the Spirit of God that things get done. That's doing God's work in God's way. Many Gentiles must be reached. Citizens of the kingdom must be called. And God will call His elect and gather them as citizens of the kingdom. I think that's where the disciples were also misunderstanding when they asked, they misunderstood the issue of the kingdom. When they ask, is this now the time? They did not have a big enough world. They're going to have to be corrected in that question. So I will grant there was something else in addition to timing, is that they didn't see the necessity of going to the Gentiles, where Jew and Gentile, they didn't know the church yet, when it would become a reality. Jew and Gentile will be bonded together, joined together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that in Acts working out. They were a little slow to get that. Jerusalem conference, Peter, the great vision in Acts 10 and so on. The disciples and all who know Christ personally have been given this power. So this isn't something that's just their own private possession. This comes to every believer, the potential for this power in the person of the Holy Spirit. This power is for the purpose of telling the world about Jesus Christ, to go to the world and call the world to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this no matter what the consequences. That's the significance of witness. You don't calculate what it would cost. You do it no matter what the cost. This power creates change. The Holy Spirit operating through the proclamation of the gospel. This is the power that changes. This is the power that does the lasting things. I came across one writer this week who said this with regard to political power, which Americans are intoxicated. You know, the world is really intoxicated with this kind of power. We think that this is going to be the answer to our world problems and national problems, political power. But I came across this from one writer who said that he calls political power is an illusion created by politicians because they want to be thought powerful and by the media who feed on it. Yes. That this declaration of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives, that's the world's only hope, beloved. Now, that does not mean that I am passive and indifferent. I pray for peace. I pray that something can come together in Afghanistan. I was reading an article this week on Afghanistan and all the factions. You know, you get television just gives you the kind of bubbly stuff and you don't get much substance. And I was reading an article on the fragmentation and all the warring parties. I finished that article. It looks hopeless. I mean, will they ever agree? I thought, well, what do you do? Just let them fight it out, and whoever's left living, that's the ones in control. That's the way they've been doing it. Well, I hope that something can be done for peace. And so I don't want to appear to be, I don't want to be indifferent to, without compassion and passion for this, what this world needs. But you know, it's not going to be found in political power. I don't pin my hopes on that. I don't hook my wagon to that star. It's the power of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what excites me is when people realize this and they want to go to the ends of the earth and they take this commission of Jesus Christ in a very personal way and they alter all of their life's plans. They change their life's plans and get ready and go. That stirs me. That stirs me. Now, there are a variety of ways in which we participate in this witness. Well, look at it. Let's look at the text. See, the declaration of this gospel message is to know no boundaries. On this earth, no boundaries. Whatever obstacles are encountered in your hometown, Jerusalem, community, different social group, remotest part of the earth, God will make it possible to overcome. That's why the power, the dunamis, this power that God gives in the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, can overcome whatever obstacle is necessary and get the work done. And I mean, it forces you to depend on God, to realize where we got to go, what we got to do. I mean, you can get kidnapped trying to do this. You follow the story of Martin and Gracia in the Philippines. Been there 15 years. And now they're just being treated like cattle. Just in pain and suffering. And there were their three children. And grandfather. All, no boundaries, into the earth, no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's the stuff here. That's the stuff. And this church then, what's the lesson here at this point? That every Christian carrying out his or her obligation to witness is the Lord's commission to be fulfilled. That's the soul of this. That every Christian carrying out his or her obligation to witness is the way the Lord's commission is to be fulfilled. It's not really complicated. I know we have a lot of meetings. We strategize. And you got to do some of that. But I think sometimes we just do too much messing around. I mean, what? This place, we would have to have meetings out on the field and the back with the deer. If we were all really witnessing like we should, wouldn't we? I mean, if we were really at it, I include myself, if I were really getting after this issue, I mean, then we got to figure out what are we going to do. But we're not having to figure that out. So I'm not just scolding you, I'm spanking myself here. This is it, Carrick, being a witness. And what is being a witness? It's telling people what we know to be sure. What we know to be sure about Christ. And we have experienced Christ. We know Him. We know what He has done. We know who He is. We've placed our faith in Him. We know the experience of redemption. And we should therefore be time-released capsules. Always at the right moment, the right place, releasing the witness to who Christ is, wherever, whenever. And we probably ought to, we need to pray, we need to repent, because we're not doing it as we should as a church. Now, am I saying we're not doing anything? There are some church thumpers who like to pile on at this point, who don't see themselves as part of the problem, and they want to thump the church. Yeah. But all of us, all of us. All of us. God, what can we do? Never at rest, never at ease, never have done enough. There always ought always to be tension here. Always. Can never coast. God, that we'd be a witnessing church. But there's something in conclusion. It's another challenge, and it is of the utmost importance here. Look at it. Let me state it. Let me give you the challenge. Verses 9 to 11. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the sweet prospect of the church. It's the sweet prospect. What's the challenge? That Don't just stand there, do something. That's the way it began. Don't just stand there, do something. There's work to be done before he returns. I guess I could have found some more sophisticated way of saying it. But it seems to me that's the way that comes across here in verse 9. Well, look at the text. Look at it. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. Interesting use of words here to describe the visual experience. He uses at least two different words. They kept on looking, and this was a gradual removal. It wasn't like, now you see him and now you don't. It was gradually being lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. May very well have been the Shekinah glory. That glory cloud associated with the presence of God in the Old Testament at the temple, the tabernacle. And it enveloped Christ as it did it. It was at his transfiguration, and it carries, he goes up. And as they were gazing, now we got another word for seeing. This means to look there. I'll tell you where this word's used in the New Testament to help you to understand. Luke 22:56. You remember the young girl standing by the fire, and it was the night when Jesus was on trial, and all she had was the light, the flickering light of the fire, and she thought she recognized that face. I know you. Aren't you one of his? And she was looking intently, well, it's that word. Same word. Well, they were there with their mouths hanging open, wide-eyed. Well, I would be too. Think of this. They had seen Jesus do some extraordinary things. And they were gazing into the sky while he was departing, that two men in white clothing stood beside them. Probably angels. Some have said maybe Moses and Elijah. The text just leaves it at that. And they also said, men of Galilee, Judas is gone now. He was the one exception, so it can be said. Judas was the Judean. He's gone. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking this long gaze into the sky? You're not losing Jesus. Maybe like children waving at mom and dad as they pull out the driveway and they're going off. We're losing. Look, what do we call this little separation anxiety? Happens in the nursery every week. Well, they were doing the adult version of that here, I think. This Jesus, he's coming. You say this down there, don't you? I'm coming back. That this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, that's, Luke really is hammering on that 3-4 times here, into the sky, into heaven, will come just in the same way you've watched him go into heaven. Well, here, let me gather it up. The second coming of Jesus Christ, as I said, is the sweet prospect of the church. And the ascension of Jesus Christ that's taking place here is doctrinally, it is major in its implications. Now, I've got to give you some shorthand on it. I'll tell you this. This event was prophesied in the Old Testament. Prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 68:18, Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Jesus prophesied of this in John 16:5-7, but now I am going to him who sent me. So there was plenty of doctrinal preparation for this event. Then, notice that he left, how he left. Jesus ascended bodily, enveloped in glory, out of the sight of the disciples, to do what? To take his place at the right hand of the Father. Not to go sit upon the seat of the throne of David, no. But to take his place at the right hand of the Father. Actually, you know, this text is very simple. You know something about the Bible? It's understated and it leaves you. Whoa, tell me more about this. Whoa. I mean, it's a David Copperfield kind of thing here. I would like to, the Bible just, he's gone. That's it. Don't just stand there. Because there is something that's more significant than just standing there at the moment, and it is this, that this ascension closed out his redemptive work on earth. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. He's the exalted head over all things. Ephesians 1:20-23. His high priestly work is inaugurated by his ascension into heaven. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what the ascension was doing here was sealing the work of redemption, and it was the inauguration of his session in heaven, whereby he does what? He works through body two as he sends his Holy Spirit and gives gifts to men, gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he does his high priestly work in interceding for us. All that's launched here with this ascension of Christ into heaven. And it became then the opportunity by these angels to teach the second coming of Christ too. That's the implication here. This is how he's going to return. He's going to come back to earth personally, visibly, literally, in glory, attended by angels, in power, to establish his kingdom. So that's what they wanted, but that's when it will be. Be a time when the kingdom is restored to Israel. In its Old Testament description, as it's described in the book of the Revelation, yes, ethnic Israel does have a future. Jesus Christ is coming again. This is incentive for action. Don't just stand there. Do something. Do something. Get involved some way. Doesn't it stir you? Folks, let me tell you, I read an incredible story this week, and I thought, what a parable. What a parable. Isn't it like this? Flight 93, hijacked. I got right into that story because I'm thinking, I'm sitting there in seat 34B. What do I do? Flight 93 hijacked. And isn't this the way the world is? I hope it's a useful parable. It helps me to think of some things. The world is hijacked. Satan and sin have hijacked the world. And it's not going to get to its destination given something's got to be done to Satan and sin. So I'm reading this story. I'm thinking, all these people on Flight 93, you know, let's roll. Go after these guys. I think, yes. I know, you got to have compassion too, but there's a place for the warrior somewhere in here. Get after these guys. Let's get on with this task. It's been hijacked. And I'm reading this article, and I read this. I said, what a slammer. How appropriate. It's not a text. It's by a former president. And I thought, this is a good way to size up the situation. That just not standing around. But listen to the words. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. Who strives valiantly. Who knows the great enthusiasms. The great devotions. And spends himself in worthy causes. Who, at best, knows the triumph of high achievement, and who, at worst, if he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I like that. Teddy Roosevelt. I said, God, I don't want to be one of those timid souls who knows neither victory nor defeat, because they don't even try. And it's sort of like an airline pastor. Can you imagine this bizarre thing? You're sitting there, the plane's hijacked, and here's some people who are sitting there with their earphones on, watching the movie, enjoying their meal, trying to find a flight attendant to want to know when the best next meal is coming. And the plane's being hijacked. I think some of us live that way. We've got this little artificial world we've created, and we say, what's all the commotion about? I don't understand it. We just want to eat and watch TV. When the world's been hijacked, don't just stand there, men and women. Do something. Figure it out. Be a witness somehow. We're way past time here. I can't design a plan for each of us. Well, let's pray about it right now. Oh, our God, we are helpless people. We need you, Lord. We need this power, enablement. We're cowardly. We desire our creature comforts, more than we want to take up our cross and follow you. We want to live well and avoid pain and suffering. Oh God, that our hearts would be so filled with love for you could move us this morning. And Lord, we are moved looking at this table where you laid down your life, you spilled your blood, and your body was broken so that we may have life. God, we do give you thanks and praise for the enormity of the wealth and the beauty and the richness of your redemption to us in Christ. Forgive us for not being the witnesses that we should be. Move us from this service to this week and to life to be more serious about the work of witness, telling the world of Christ. While our heads are bowed, ready yourself to praise and exalt the Lord at this table.